There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. And we'll read from verse 21 down to chapter 6, verse 6. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding up around you, against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples that were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, we've had plenty of Bible reading this morning, haven't we? And I was going to apologize for such a long Bible reading, but I don't think I will, because it's God's word. And we can't read too much of God's word, can we? And it's about Jesus, and we can't hear too much about Jesus, as we sang in our last hymn, "More about Jesus would I know." So before we look at this passage, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning, we pray. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our hearts to do your will, to believe what we read, and to obey what we read. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I gave those two long Bible readings because I want us to look at this whole passage, bird's eye view of this passage. We've got Jesus in action here. We've got a string of four of his greatest miracle, and it ends with his visit to his home synagogue in Nazareth, where we read that he couldn't do any miracles, or he could do very few miracles because of their lack of faith. So that's what we're looking at: four miracles and then the synagogue where he could do no miracle. So Jesus stills a storm on the Lake of Galilee with a word of command. He goes on to cast out a legion of demons from this terrifying character who lived amongst the tombs, amongst the dead, in a Gentile area on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. He casts out those demons with a word of command. He comes back and he heals a woman with a persistent hemorrhage. And then he goes on to raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And as I say, this action closes in chapter 6 with Jesus unable to perform miracles in his home synagogue, of all places, at Nazareth, because of their unbelief and their lack of faith. Now, we could look at each of these stories individually, and I'm sure you've heard many sermons, and I've heard many sermons, and preached many sermons on each one of these stories about Jesus. But what I want to do this morning is look at them all. It's all right, and the sermon isn't going to be any longer than usual, but I'm going to look at them all together and try and find out some of the things that are the same in each of them, and lessons we can learn from those things. So I think Mark strings these stories together deliberately. He wants us to feel their cumulative power together, not just looking at them individually, but to feel the power of Jesus as he just moves from one impossible situation to another. So what can we learn from these four miracles? Three things, I think. First of all, the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. I think Mark wants to tell us in this chapter, these chapters, that there is nothing that Jesus can't put right. There is nothing that has gone wrong in this world that Jesus can't put right. According to the Old Testament scriptures, God made the world good, but it's gone wrong. But those same scriptures tell us that God promised that he was going to put things right. He was going to put things right in this world that had gone wrong. And that time when God put everything right was called God's kingdom. Now, how does Mark's gospel begin? It begins with Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled, the time we've been waiting for, it's here, it's come, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, I've come, and I've come to put everything right that has gone wrong in this world. The Old Testament said that God was going to put everything right through a king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. He was going to put everything right that had gone wrong. So here we've got four examples of Jesus putting things right that had gone wrong. Begins with the waters, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, the water. In the Bible, the sea or the waters are threatening. They are chaotic. They speak of chaos and threat. Water can swallow you up, as it nearly swallowed up Jesus and his disciple. So in the Old Testament, the sea is a symbol of disorder and chaos. And those of you who read the book of Revelation, as I hope you all do, when you get to the end nearly, you've got this puzzling little verse about the new creation. And John says, no more sea. And some of you will have been a bit disappointed by that, because we like the sea, don't we? We go there for a holiday, and then you find that there's going to be no sea in the new creation. Well, the sea, for Jews, for Jewish people, the sea was not a romantic thing to enjoy. It was something to be feared. It could swallow you up. It was full of strange creatures, as Jonah found. There was a dark side to the sea. You thought twice before going on a sea voyage in the ancient world. I'm always amazed by the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. It's not bad, is it? And that was before the last shipwreck on his journey to Rome. So 4 shipwrecks in one lifetime. Pretty good going for shipwrecks, isn't it, really? But it just illustrates the fact that you didn't travel by sea lightly. The sea was dangerous. The sea was a threat. And in the Old Testament, only God can control the waters. Only God can control the sea. One of the first things he does in the Bible is to separate the water and the dry land. And he keeps them apart. And that is a sign in the Old Testament of his power. And there are verses, which if we had time, I could point you to. We haven't got time. But there are verses in the Old Testament which talks about God being the only one who can control the water. The only one who can control the sea. So in this first story, you've got these seasoned fishermen, and they're terrified because they think they're going to be swallowed up by the waters. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with a word of command, he stills the waters. Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. And that's a sign that Jesus is the one who is going to put everything that is disordered and chaotic in this world right. So that's the first story. And then he moves on to this terrifying figure on the other side of the lake who lives amongst the tombs. He's completely out of control. No one has the power to restrain him. He breaks the chains that they try to shackle him with. No one is strong enough to subdue him or to bind him. He cuts himself with stones. He self-harms. He lives amongst the dead, crying out with terrifying shrieks. And he doesn't live in a human society at all. He lives amongst the dead. So here's another humanly impossible situation. No one can do anything about this man. No one can control him. No one knows what to do about him. He is another example of the work of the devil, putting the world wrong, putting humanity wrong. And humans are helpless to do anything about it. But Jesus, with one word of command, casts the demons into a herd of pigs, which is where they belonged. Because you remember, pigs for a Jew were unclean animals, and they commit collective suicide. So once again, Jesus is able to deal with a humanly impossible situation, totally beyond the power of man to control. And this man, who at the beginning of the story was mad and sad and naked, at the end of the story, is glad and clad, and I'll try and think of another word which ends in AD. Glad, clad, and it doesn't matter. He was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Power of Jesus to put things right. Then he moves on to this woman with the chronic, persistent bleeding problem, which, as you probably know, in that society, was not just a physical problem, it had other social implications as well. According to the Old Testament law, a condition like this excluded someone from normal socializing, even from gathering with other Jewish people to worship God. She was excluded because of this problem from ordinary social contracts, which is why she crept up behind Jesus and touched his garment. She didn't want anybody to know about this. It was a private thing. And again, Jesus deals with the situation. It was beyond human control. Doctors had given up. She'd given up on the doctors as well, probably. 12 years of doctors, they hadn't done her a bit of good. She goes and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and immediately she knows that she's cured, and Jesus confirms verbally to her that she is cured. No one could solve this problem except Jesus. And then he goes to Jairus' home, where his daughter is now lying dead. She died during this conversation, this incident with the bleeding woman. And they get to the house. In fact, on the way to the house, messengers come and say, look, you may as well not bother. She's dead. Sadly, she's dead. It's over. So he goes to a situation of death, the ultimate human problem, the problem that no one can solve. And he deals with the problem of death. In fact, all of the problems actually were problems because of their connection with death. The disciples were terrified in the storm because they thought they were going to die. The demoniac lived amongst the dead. He lived amongst the tombs. He self-harmed. He cut himself. It was a living death. The woman with the bleeding problem, the life of the flesh is in the blood, says Leviticus And therefore her life was ebbing away. It was a living death. And now Jesus is there in the little girl's room, and she's lying there, 12 years old and dead. But he takes her by the hand. "Little girl, get up," he says in his own language, "Talitha cum, Aramaic." And she gets up, and she's restored to her parents. Power of Jesus. So what's Mark telling us here? It's obvious, isn't it? Mark is telling us that there is nothing in this broken creation that is beyond the power of Jesus to put right. Situations that are utterly hopeless, Jesus puts right simply by a word. He is the King, the promised King who God said he was going to send to put everything right. Even death itself and everything that leads to death in his control. Jesus the King has come to put the creation right. So that's the first lesson, power of Jesus. The second lesson is the variety of people involved in these stories. Did you notice that when we read the story? The variety of people involved. We've got men and women. Men in the boat, the man amongst the tombs, we've got the woman with the bleeding problem, we've got the little girl. So men and women, old and young. Jairus' daughter was only 12 years old. We've got respectable people, like a synagogue ruler, and we've got people who are anything but respectable, like this naked man who self-harms and shrieks amongst the tombs, who cannot be restrained. We've got Jews and Gentiles, because the demoniac was almost certainly a Gentile. He lived in an area where they bred pigs, which Jews wouldn't do, and it was a Jewish area on the other side of Galilee there. So Jews and Gentiles, synagogue ruler and a Gentile amongst the tombs. You couldn't get two people more different. You got people threatened by disaster, people threatened by demons, people threatened by disease, people threatened by death. Jesus can solve any difficulty for anybody. That's what Mark is saying here. Jesus can solve any difficulty for anybody. There is no one who is beyond his help. God's kingdom, this kingdom that is coming and that has begun through Jesus, is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. It's not just for respectable people, it's for people who are far from respectable. It's not just for people who fit in easily and who are popular and who have social skills. It's for outcasts, it's for people who no one knows what to do with, like that man amongst the tomb. It's for people who are disturbed. It's for people who've got it all together or think they've got it all together, and it's for people who haven't got it all together. For anybody. Jesus can put anything right for anybody. That's what Mark is telling us in Mark chapters 4 and 5. So don't let anything stop you from coming to Jesus. Doesn't matter who you are, even if nobody else is interested in you, Jesus is. And his kingdom is for you. So the variety of people, that's the second point. It's only three. So it's a long reading, but not necessarily a long sermon. So the third point is, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus? And the thing in each of the stories that unites them, people who are so different, totally different from each other, what is it that unites them? What is it that is the same about them in all four of the stories? And the answer to that is that they put their faith in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. Nothing could be clearer from this as you read the chapter. I hope you noticed it as we read the stories through. It's in at least three out of the four stories, and it's implied in the other one. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? He says to his terrified disciple. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be free from your sufferings, he says to the woman with the bleeding problem. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Just believe. Literally, just go on believing. You had enough faith to come and ask me to heal your daughter. Keep on believing, even though you've heard that she's dead. That takes a lot of faith. Just believe. So you've got it in all the stories, and then you end up in the synagogue at Nazareth, and Jesus is unable to perform many miracles in his home synagogue at Nazareth because of their lack of faith, which amazed him. So what are these stories telling us? They're telling us to believe in Jesus. They're telling us to put our faith in Jesus, the King. That's how the Gospel of Mark begins. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And go through the New Testament, and it's absolutely everywhere. You can't miss it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is by faith that you're saved. By grace, through grace. It is by grace that you're saved through faith. And incidentally, we have three different words for believing and trusting and so on. But they're all the same word in the original Greek language of the New Testament. To believe in Jesus is exactly the same. It's the same word as to put your faith in Jesus. It's the same word as to trust in Jesus. So trust, believe, put your faith in. They're all exactly the same. So how do we respond to Jesus and his power and his ability to do anything for anybody who comes to him? We believe. We trust him. We trust him. Thomas, it is because you've seen me that you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. John writes at the end of his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. Paul writes, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the link between you and Jesus, here is Jesus with all this power, willing to do what needs to be done for anybody who comes to him. What is the link between him and you? Faith. You've got to believe in him. You've got to trust in Jesus. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I think we can learn something about what it means to believe in Jesus from these stories. What about that woman who reaches out and trusts in him, and touches him? Faith is reaching out personally in our need to Jesus. Reaching out from the crowd. There were loads of people in that crowd. And many of them touched Jesus. Many of them were brushing against him inevitably. Because that's what you do in a crowd of people. There were people who touched Jesus in the crowd. But that didn't do anything for them. Nothing happened to them. The woman reached out from the crowd to deliberately touch Jesus because she believed that he was the only one who could help her. And Jesus knew immediately that she'd done so. Her faith wasn't perfect. It was mixed with an element of superstition. There's nothing magical about Jesus' clothes. And that's the point of Jesus having a conversation with the woman, even though she would rather have just disappeared into the crowd. Jesus insisted on having a conversation with her because he wanted to show her that it wasn't his clothes, it was him. Faith in him that had healed her of her problem. So it's reaching out from the crowd to touch Jesus. Now, there may be people here this morning and you're familiar with Jesus. You've had some contact with Jesus because of the way you've been brought up. Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian home. Maybe your friends belong to this church and so you come along with them. They're part of your social group. They're part of your peer group. So you have some contact with Jesus, with others, with a crowd, as it were. Have you ever personally reached out to Jesus? Have you ever seen your personal need and said, yes, I need Jesus personally to put me right? Have you ever reached out to him in faith? If you don't do that, he won't do anything for you. He can't do anything for you unless you reach out to him in faith. Without faith in Jesus, you may belong to the same synagogue as him. You may know all about him and his family. Yeah, isn't it Jesus, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and various sisters and so on? We know all about Jesus. We've known about him for ages. Can't tell us anything we don't know about Jesus. And they wouldn't trust him. They knew him. They knew all about him. But they didn't trust him. You've got to trust him. And if you don't trust him, Jesus can't do anything for you. So, faith is reaching out in need to Jesus. And then it means going on with Jesus, however stormy life becomes. However dark and however difficult life gets, it means going on with Jesus. With Christ in the vessel, as John Newton put it, you can smile at the storm. It's the initial reaching out to Jesus, and then it's going on with Jesus. And he doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. In fact, he promises very clearly in the New Testament that it's going to be hard. And so faith isn't just the initial reaching out to Jesus. It is going on with Jesus, persevering in the faith, continuing in the grace of God, right through to the end. Through doubts, through difficulties, through disappointments. What about Jairus? He had that initial faith to come to Jesus and to ask Jesus to come and heal his daughter. But then he delayed. Jesus delayed. And Jairus probably couldn't understand why. Why the delay? Why didn't he hurry up? Didn't he realize how difficult my situation is? Jesus delayed. And during the delay, his daughter died. So here's a man who's full of doubt now. He's wondering about whether or not to give up on Jesus now. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just go on believing. Carry on, continue believing. And he did, with wonderful, joyful results. And it turned out that not even death itself was a problem for Jesus. In fact, waking the dead is as simple for Jesus as waking up a sleeping child. Not a problem to Jesus. So keep on trusting him right through to the end. That's what Mark is telling us here. He's telling us that Jesus can do anything for anybody if we trust him. Now, does that mean, and this is important, does that mean that if we trust Jesus, all our problems will be immediately solved? Every storm will be immediately stilled? All our personality problems and our mental issues will be sorted straight away. All our sicknesses will be healed now. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we won't have to die. Jairus' daughter, poor girl, had to die again. No. These miracles here are signs of what Jesus is going to do when he comes in the future in his power with his kingdom. And in that kingdom, then there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more death. And we have to see these miracles as signs of that coming kingdom. They're almost like trailers. You know what I mean by a trailer? If you ever go to the cinema, I don't go very often, but if on those occasions when I do go to the cinema, the worst bit about visits to the cinema is that you have to sit through trailers. And the point of a trailer is that they try and get you to think, well, I mustn't miss that one. Usually that's the exact opposite effect on me. But they hope that you'll see the trailer and you'll think, yeah, that's a little bit of that film, a few snippets from that film that's coming. I'll have to come back and see that film. I don't want to miss that one. Or it may just be on the television. They'll show you on the television something that's going to be on next week or a couple of weeks' time. And you say, oh, I must remember to record that or to be in for that. That's the point of a trailer. And these miracles of Jesus here are trailers for the kingdom of God. That's what it's going to be like. You don't want to miss this, do you? Demons being cast out, storms being stilled, people being healed, death passing away. You don't want to miss that. Who would want to miss that? That's what these miracles are. You might say, well, why doesn't he do it straight away? I'll tell you why. It's because our chief problem, of which all of these is the symptom, are the symptom, is sin. And in order for us to be in God's kingdom, Jesus came the first time primarily to deal with our sin. He didn't come the first time primarily to heal people, even though he did a lot of that, or to raise people from the dead, although even that he did a few times. But that's not why he came primarily the first time. The first time he came to deal with our sin. And you know how he had to deal with our sin? He took our sin upon himself, and on the cross he suffered, and he died, and he gave himself for our sins. He took the chaos there on the cross. All God's waters and billows flooded over him. He sank into suffering and death. He shed his blood. He gave his life on the cross. He faced the onslaught of the demons on the cross. And he died on the cross. In a different way, all the four things that we've been looking at today happened to Jesus when he hung on that cross. And he was the king who came to deal with these things. And yet he suffered them. He took them upon himself in order to liberate us when he comes again in his glory in the future, when there will be no more crying, no more pain, and no more death. So what do we do now? We trust him. And like that Gadarene demoniac, Jesus says to us, go and tell your friends and your family what great things the Lord has done for you. So we trust Jesus, and we're here to tell of Jesus. So that's what we learned from this rather long Bible reading we've had. So may God bless you through this passage of Scripture. Please meditate upon it during the week. Think about it during the week, read the stories again, and think about what we've said. Amen.